Good morning. Well, here we are, more than halfway through March. Spring is just around the corner. Our new quarterly is taking us through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Bob did a really good job 2 weeks ago presenting the lesson Unity in Christ, and Joe did equally outstanding last week presenting the lesson Glorifying God. Today's lesson is entitled Keeping Commitments, and it covers chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. I want to take a minute and encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to read the article on page 8 and 9 of your quarterly, entitled Introduction to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the article on pages 127, 128, and 129 of your quarterly, entitled Paul's Plea for Unity. The first article mentioned, Introduction to 1 and 2 Corinthians, will give you a good roadmap for what you'll be seeing in the quarter's lessons. The second article mentioned, Paul's Plea for Unity, is a great insight into what Paul faced in his travels and his efforts to establish and maintain Christian churches in his missionary journeys in Asia and Eastern Europe. After discussing unity in the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3, disorder in the church in chapter 5, lawsuits among believers and sexual immorality in chapter 6, Paul moved to discussing a list of questions the Corinthians had sent him. The subject matter of these questions included marriage and singleness, eating meats offered to idols, propriety in worship, orderliness in the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and the resurrections. Not surprisingly, questions on these subjects come up in our churches today. We can receive specific guidance in these areas from this letter. These questions and the commentary written by Paul cover chapter 7 through the end of 1 Corinthians. Today's lesson, Keeping Commitments, is primarily about keeping the commitments made during the marriage ceremony. As mentioned a moment ago, chapter 7 provides the material for today's lesson. Marriage is hard, is the lesson's opening statement. It is hard, but it's also wonderful. Nothing as good as being married to the right man or woman could exist without some hardships. Even something as beautiful as a rose grows on a bush filled with thorns. But the rose, Gloria in my case, is worth whatever thorns might be present. The paragraph goes on to tell us that the lack of biblical standards in today's society adds additional challenges to marriage. Boy, there's a lot of truth in that statement. In fact, when you look at all of life, things are better and easier and more rewarding when biblical standards are applied. And equally true is the statement that nearly anything that doesn't have biblical standards applied is more difficult and less rewarding. First century followers of Christ in Corinth were facing their own challenges when it came to understanding marriages. In the Roman Empire, there was no standard view of what marriage should be. Jews typically practiced monogamous, committed marriage. On the other hand, polygamy and divorce were widely accepted. Because female slaves were considered property, they were often treated as concubines. Paul learned that the Corinthian Christians had some questions about what marriage meant for believers. This week's lesson, covering chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, is a good beginning point for discussing marriage. It is not the complete biblical teaching about marriage, but it's a start. We will observe that Paul's teachings celebrated intimacy in marriage, explained the role of staying single, and addressed certain matters regarding divorce. In this chapter, he offered equally strong advice on both sides of the marriage question. He enthusiastically embraced Christian marriage, but he also presented a good argument for staying single. His words were chosen carefully, for they came in response to matters the Corinthians had written to Paul about, as verse 1 in chapter 7 tells us. All of the highlighted verses for this lesson are in the first of chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 to be specific. So we're going to take a look at them first and then see what the rest of the chapter says if there's time. The quarterly's author, organized this lesson into three subheadings: marriage and intimacy, marriage and singleness, and marriage and divorce. The first subheading, marriage and intimacy, covers verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. Verses 1, 2, and 3 read, "Now in response to matters you wrote me about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. Because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. But a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. The citizens of Corinth typically connected sexual relations to pagan worship practices. As we saw in last week's lesson, some new believers had no problem with continuing the sexual immorality of their previous lives. They used a popular slogan recorded in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "Everything is permissible for me." Paul strenuously objected to that position. It appears that others of the new Christians had taken an opposite view. They had come to the conclusion that people were better off if they avoided sexual relations entirely, even if they were married. The way they expressed this conclusion was in the saying, "It is good for a man not to use a woman for sex." This text literally, "do not touch a woman," but most Bible students agree that touch was Paul's way of referring to sexual intimacy. It's apparent that members of the congregation were divided over the view of abstaining from sex entirely, so they asked Paul about it. Paul quoted the statement, now in response to, in his epistle, so that the Corinthians would know that he had introduced a new topic. You'll see as we move through this letter that this is the first time Paul referred to a list of questions he received from the Corinthian congregation. Paul also used the phrase, now in response to, five other times in this book. Paul rejected the view that Christians are to give up sex entirely. In verses 2 and 3, he responded to two principles that are rooted in Old Testament teaching. First, the normal pattern for God's people is monogamous marriage. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Paul's phrasing is focused more on already married partners continuing their sexual relations rather than exhorting those who were single to seek marriage. A little later in this chapter, we'll look at Paul's comments on being content with their single status. The second principle Paul presented was that sexual relations are expected, maybe even a duty, within a Christian marriage. Verse 3 tells us, a husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. Sex, after all, was God's idea. Paul knew that sex within a marriage was a good way to deal with temptations to indulge in sex outside of marriage. He understood how strong the sexual drive is, but he also believed that there was only one legitimate way for the human sexual appetite to be fulfilled. That is, of course, in the bonds of Christian marriage. Page 32 of your quarterly shows a chart listing verses which highlight the biblical purpose for marriage. You should, if you haven't already had time, take time to review the chart and read the verses shown in that chart. Verses 4 and 5 read, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 6, verse 13, Paul had taught that the physical bodies of believers are not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Here he expanded on this idea, but in the context of Christianity, of Christian marriage. The physical body of the wife belongs to the husband, and conversely, the physical body of the husband belongs to the wife. Paul clearly was talking about sexual fulfillment. Neither partner in the marriage has the right to fulfill only his or her desires, rather they are both to try to please the other. Sadly, the words in verse 4 have been used to justify abuse by husbands. They have forced their wives to submit to their desires. The principle of sacrificial love within a marriage, Paul wrote about in Ephesians 5, 25 through 30, means that there are limitations to Paul's teachings here. Also, it is important to note that Paul gave the wife the same authority over her husband's body that the husband has over her body. In other words, sexual intimacy within a marriage is to be on mutually agreeable terms. In verse 5, Paul offered this advice in negative terms when he said, do not deprive one another. Stating this positively, this advice would have said, fulfill one another. Sex is great when it occurs according to God's design. For a Christian couple, however, There may be times when spiritual considerations lead to a pause in marital intimacy. Paul was very specific and clear that this was to be by mutual consent and only for a limited time by stating when you agree for a time. The spiritual reason, he noted, was so that the couple might devote themselves to prayer. Paul was perhaps recalling in the Old Testament special times of devotion to God, including prayer and fasting. 1 Samuel 21, verses 4 and 5, mentioned such a time of prayer and fasting, which also included sexual abstinence. Once more, Paul urged that any mutual agreeable time of sexual abstinence within a marriage be temporary. He referred again to how strong the sexual drive is. He did not want a season or time of prayer to end in a time of succumbing to sin. He knew that Satan never gives up tempting us in this and many other areas. All of us are wise to realize that the lack of self-control can lead to disaster. Paul was a realist, and we should be also. Verse 6 and 7 read, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. For one person has this gift, another has that. Bible students have disagreed about what Paul's word concession refers to. Some think it looks back on his teachings in verse 5 that states that a period of abstinence is acceptable but never mandatory. Others seem to feel that Paul is referring to what follows that statement, or that being single is acceptable but never mandatory. Either interpretation is possible. Paul was clear on both points. Paul did not qualify his endorsement of marriage by referring to the advantages of being single. Paul did qualify his endorsement of marriage by referring to the advantages of being single. As I am, as he put it in verse 6. Here he concluded his thoughts with a broad statement that one's marital status, either single or married, is a gift from God. For one person, being single is God's plan for that person. For some other person, being married is God's plan for that person. Certainly God's intention from the beginning of humanity has been that marriage be the norm. In Matthew 19, 10 through 12, Jesus taught that celibacy is a state that some are called to for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Marriage and singleness is the second subheading, and it covers verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. Those verses say, I say this to the unmarried and to the widows. It is good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. In verse 8 and 9, Paul turned his attention from advice offered to husbands and wives to advice offered to those who were presently without a marriage partner. He specifically mentioned the unmarried, which would have included those who have never been married, as well as those who had been married and are now divorced. Verse 8 also includes widows and widowers. In Genesis 2:18, God declared, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So he brought our first parents together in marriage. In other words, marriage is good, but we should not reach the conclusion that staying single is bad. Paul balanced the statement from Genesis with the idea that for single persons, it is good for them if they remain single. At this point, Paul did not give the reasons for staying single. However, later in this chapter, in verses 32, 33, and 40, he noted that those who are single can be more devoted to the Lord's work. Paul was single at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. Nothing is really known about his marital history. He likely had been married because he was a Jewish rabbi. It is possible that Paul had been married, but that his wife had died. It is certain that Paul was single and celibate during his missionary journeys. Verse 9 implies a hierarchy of possible statuses regarding a person's marriage and sexuality. Paul's reference for a celibate singleness, if that preferred status could not be maintained because of lack of self-control, then Christian marriage was the next best option. The third option was not really an option at all. To burn with desire gives the image of sex drive that is a burning fire out of control. That picture is easy to understand. Paul was not implying that marriage would eliminate all sexual temptation, rather that marriage helps believers abstain from sexual immorality. Marriage and divorce is our last subheading, and it covers verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 and 11 read, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." The first part of Paul's advice regarding divorce assumes that both wife and husband are believers. As an apostle, Paul had the authority to establish guidelines for both belief and behavior. That's what apostles like Paul were. They were Christ's representatives on earth, sent out by his calling. In this case, Paul felt that his words would carry more weight if he appealed to Jesus' direct teaching on this issue. Thus, what Paul wrote here when he wrote, "Not I, but the Lord," had originated with God back in the beginning. The next phrase, "a wife is not to leave her husband," echoes what Jesus taught back in Matthew 5:32, and in Mark 10:11-12, and in Luke 16:18. In today's terminology, the term "leave," as used here, includes both separation and divorce. While verse 10 speaks to the Christian wife, verse 11 gives the same command to the Christian husband. Paul understood that each partner in the marriage is responsible for maintaining the integrity of the marriage. Marriage permanence depends on the commitment of both parties. The apostle, however, knew that sometimes divorce happens to a Christian couple without legitimate reasons. Paul believed that there were two options for such divorced believers, that they could either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their former spouse. Paul did not offer further guidelines, such as in cases when reconciliation is rejected. Further, the apostle did not address the matter of spousal mistreatment or abuse. Here he was focusing on the specific situation of a Christian couple in which one had left the marriage without an acceptable reason. Verses 12 and 13 read, "But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband." Paul next turned his attention to a different scenario. He knew that there were situations in which one partner in a marriage had been converted to Christianity, but the other partner had not. What then? This was a situation which Jesus had not spoken about. As an apostle, Paul did have the authority. He opened verse 12 with, "But I, not the Lord, say." In a marriage such as this, a mixed marriage, if you will, what is most desirable is that for the marriage to stay intact. Paul gave the example of a man who had come to faith in Christ, but who had an unbelieving wife. The believing husband must not leave the marriage. As difficult as such marriage is, it should be preserved, if at all possible. Nevertheless, this matter did not rest entirely with the believing husband. If the unbelieving wife was not willing to stay in the marriage could be dissolved without being considered a sin. We must remember that in this day and time, marriage was arranged by parents, and the marriage participants likely had no say in the matter. Verse 13 reverses the situation. What if the wife had been converted to Christianity and the husband had not? Paul's advice was the same to the wife as what was to the husband. She must not leave her husband. But just as in the previous situation, which the believing partners were reversed, the husband could leave and divorce without being considered a sin. Verse 15, just after our highlighted verses, states, "If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave." In a later letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote extensively about how the marriage between two Christians should reflect the everlasting sacrificial love that exists between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 show this perfectly. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul briefly addressed two reasons why a Christian in a mixed marriage should seek to preserve the marriage if at all possible. First, the believing partner might eventually come to know Christ. In chapter 7, verse 16, again, just after our highlighted verses, Paul writes, "Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. And husband, for all you know, you might save your wife." After all, the intimate context of marriage is a wonderful way for the transforming power of Jesus to be displayed. Second, Paul writes in 7:14 that there is the responsibility of the Christian spouse has to raise his or her children so that they will eventually turn to Christ. Paul felt that children raised in an intact home where one parent is a believer would be more likely to turn to Christ than if they were brought up by separated or divorced parents. Thus, Christian spouses have reasons of eternal weight for preserving a marriage, whether their partner is a believer or not. Some people have used the verse mentioned in the past few paragraphs, verses 15 and 16, as a loophole to get out of a marriage, but that's not what Paul was talking about. Paul's statement were there to give encouragement to Christian spouses to try to get along with the unbelieving spouse and make the marriage work. Paul's primary purpose in writing these verses was to urge married couples in mixed marriages to seek unity, not separation. Verse 17 states, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is a rule I lay down for all churches." Apparently, many Corinthians were ready to make wholesale changes in their lives without thinking through the ramifications. Paul is writing to say that people should be Christians whatever their current marital status was, married or single. You are where you are because God has put you there. In other words, being a Christian comes before and above your marital status. Paul probably foresaw the impending persecution the Roman government would bring upon Christians. He was giving practical advice because being unmarried would mean less suffering and more freedom to throw oneself into work for Christ. Paul's single-minded purpose was devotion to spreading the gospel or the good news. Paul was doing his best to urge all believers to make the most of their time before the return of Christ. That's something each of us should be trying to do. Paul was urging believers not to regard marriage, home, financial security as life's goals. But as much as possible, we should live unhindered by these cares of the world, which might keep us from doing God's work. Some people feel great pressure to be married. They think their lives can be complete only if they are married. But Paul, in the latter part of chapter 7, underlined one advantage of being single. Being single gives one greater opportunity to focus on Christ and his work. He says in verse 32 and 34 that if you are unmarried, you should use your special opportunity to serve Christ wholeheartedly. The gist of this thought is that a single person can serve Christ better as they're not concerned with things that being married brings to the table. Here, Paul is focusing on the potential time available for service to God. Singleness, however, does not ensure service to God. Service to God or involvement in service depends on the commitment of the individual involved. Paul's advice in chapter 7 comes from the Holy Spirit, who equips and guides both single and married persons in filling their roles. That includes you and me. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all the many things you do for us, and we ask you to forgive our sins. Many of us, all of us, have been married a while, and so we're over some of the humps that are in this text, but we have the authority and the ability to teach our children and our grandchildren the things you want here. Help us to be bold in doing that, and help us to be more like you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.